basic historic Christianity is living as surrendered, worshipful sacrifices. We saw last week that living sacrifices then serve others, and specifically they serve others with a spirit of humility. And then, as we'll see this week, that living sacrifices serve others. They employ their spiritual gifts. Next week, we'll begin looking at that living sacrifices live virtuous lives. Today, living sacrifices use their gifts. I trust you found your place. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Under divine inspiration, Paul pens these words, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." How should we then think? "But to think with sober judgment," or correct thinking, "each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophesy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Father, as we come to the proclamation of your word and to the weightiness of your very name and person that stands behind the text of Scripture, Lord, we come with a spirit of humility and dependence. Again, for apart from you, we can do nothing. So God, I pray that we would have a spirit of humility, of unity among us, that we would not come this morning merely as an act of religious duty and expectation and obligation, but we've come to have an experience with the living God through the living and revealed Word of God by the power of your Spirit. And we've done so, Lord, in living community. God, bless the proclamation of your Word. Change us because of its truths. May your Spirit do what I cannot do, what we cannot do for ourselves, which is to transform us, to think and act, to serve like our serving, risen, resurrected head, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the body. Bless the preaching of your word. And use me, Father. Help me to speak clearly, compassionately, and with conviction the truth of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. By and large, it's a practice that's gone by the wayside, but for many years, American parents preserved their children's first shoes in bronze. How many of you did that? Did anyone even here do that? It was tradition. And it was a symbol of their children growing, children growing in freedom and independence. Interesting enough, Japanese parents have a similar practice, but they don't preserve their children's first shoes. They preserve a portion of their umbilical cord to represent familial dependence and loyalty. Beloved, dependence and loyalty beautifully describe the interrelationship the Lord desires and has designed to exist among the members of His family, His body, the church. In a culture that thrives, folks, on self-importance, exclusiveness, and independence, God calls His people to manifest a spirit of joyful interdependence. Beloved, God desires an intentional spirit of humble service toward one another. That's God's will for you, to serve one another. Friends, a church that doesn't serve itself is a body that doesn't move. It is a paralyzed body. As we begin to contemplate the subject of spiritual gifts, two primary passages surface in the New Testament, that being 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we quoted together, and then Romans chapter 12. And from these texts, three categories begin to emerge among gifts, those being sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. Before the written canon of the New Testament, apart from the Old Testament, men had no standard for gauging the truthfulness of someone who preached in the name of Christ or who was teaching truth regarding the new covenant. The sign gifts, those being primarily healing, miracles, speaking and interpreting tongues, authenticated the teaching of the apostles, which became the measure of all other teaching and therefore ceased after the apostles died. And I would contend that they ceased even earlier than that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The writer of Hebrews gives additional insight about the purpose of sign gifts. He attests it, and in the context he's referring to the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 4. According to Mark 16:20, even during Jesus' earthly ministry, the apostles, quote, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written around 54 AD, and Romans was penned just 4 short years after that. And it's significant to note that none of the sign gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, namely that being healing, miracles, and speaking in tongues, are found in Romans 12 at all. There are two other New Testament passages that mention spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4, 7, verse 7 and verse 11, as well as 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And they were written well after Romans, and like this epistle, they do not mention any of the sign gifts. In fact, Peter specifically categorizes two forms of gifting, that being speaking gifts and writes. Whoever speaks, and then he describes what that looks like, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And why do they do this? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It appears that Paul did not mention the sign gifts in Romans because their place in the church was already coming to an end, something that he had foretold in 1 Corinthians 13. Those gifts belong to a unique era in the church's infancy and would not have a place of permanency in its ongoing ministry. It's significant, therefore, that the seven gifts mentioned here in our context are within the sphere of speaking and serving gifts. Speaking and serving. The text before us, it doesn't lend itself to a nice outline, a tidy outline. Paul merely emphasizes two broader concepts in our text, that being our unity through diversity, that's verses 4 and 5, and secondly, the uniqueness of our diversity, that being the specific gifts, and that's verses 6 through 8. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first point, our unity through diversity. Our unity through diversity. He says in verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Living sacrifices, my friends, demonstrate their surrendered worship to Christ by serving the body of Christ. If you want to know if you're surrendered to Christ, look at your activity among the body. Are you one who serves? Paul taught us in the first two verses of the epistle, or the first two verses of this chapter, that it's God's lavish mercies upon us in Christ that produces in us genuine humility that in turn prompts loving service for Christ. You serve Christ by serving others. Beloved, it's impossible to truly contemplate the vast mercies of God and the redeeming person and work of God in His person, in His Son, Jesus Christ, and not be moved to reflect His compassionate heart and gracious service toward others. True worship produces true surrender, which produces true humility, that produces true service, and that true service produces unity. One flows from the other. This takes us to verses 4 and 5. Here Paul introduces the subject of our diverse gifting, but he does so by way of our unity in Christ. He writes, "For as in one body," did you catch that? "One body, we have many members." And the members do not all have the same function. We don't do the same things. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In these verses, Paul focuses on our unity through diversity. He says we are one body. He mentions that twice, once in each verse, 4 and then verse 5. This refers to our unity as believers. We are one in who? Christ. Nevertheless, we are many members that do not have the same function. That emphasizes our diversity. Just as it is with our natural body, unified diversity in the church is a mark of God's infinite wisdom, His sovereign grace, and marvelous handiwork. We have one physical body with several different component functioning members. Beloved, God has ordained our specific gifting and sovereignly placed each of us in His body for its ongoing health and effectiveness. Beloved, you are needed. I stress this all the time. I need you, and you need me. We are interdependent. Paul told the Corinthians, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. These are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, who gives out, if you will, to each one individually as He wills. As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. Your gifting, your function in the body is by divine design. God knows how to produce within you the greatest inner joy and holy pleasure. And at the same time, He knows how best you contribute to the body with your own unique personality of your background, your personal training, and different skills. I don't think that there's as much, a lot of people emphasize a strict distinction between talents and spiritual gifting. Now, one, you can have unbelievers who have great talents. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, those talents are then redeemed and reformed for His service, but they're not as distinct as some people would like to make them. Beloved, in the body of Christ, every constituent part, every member with his gifting, whether it's visible and important, whether it's up front or it's hidden and unnoticed, is critical to the proper functioning of the whole. Again, Paul writes, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We are interdependent. We need one another. No part is rogue or autonomous. If you're a hand, you cannot function without the arm, you cannot function without the nervous system, and so on. Every limb, every organ, every gland, and every cell is dependent upon one another for life and function. God wants us to get that this morning. You cannot truly worship God by living outside of the community of faith, the church. You can't, quote-unquote, have church by yourself in a boat on a pond fishing. Now, you can have fun doing that, and you can worship God in your heart by thanking Him for the beauty of creation, but that, folks, is not church. Christian, it is diversity working in unity and in harmony that enables Christ's body to be and to do what He directs it to be and do. We are unified in surrendered sacrificial worship to Christ, our head. And it's from our head, just as in our physical body. What enables our heart to beat, our lung to breathe, and our body to move? It is our head. It comes from the brain. It comes from the center of life, which is our head. From Christ flows the ability to serve the body. We are unified in surrendered sacrificial worship to Christ. That's every one of us. We are all called to be living sacrifices, to give ourselves completely on the altar of life and say, God, you have all my dreams, you have all my desires, I give you my children, I give you my spouse, I give you my job, I give you my dreams, I give you my finances, you have it all. We are all called to do that. But then how we manifest that surrender becomes different to the body. Diverse in how we manifest our sacrificial service for Christ. The beginning of verse 6 serves as a transition from the necessity of unity to the differing aspects of our diversity or gifting. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them.
Under God's omniscient and sovereign grace, each of us have been endowed by gifts that differ, and that is by divine design. As I pointed out last week, he has colored each of us uniquely for his glory and for the common good of his body. As an artist blends just the right colors to create a masterpiece, so God uniquely and distinctly colors each member of his body to create his masterpiece, the church. Is Jocelyn in here now, or is she serving downstairs? Where's Jocelyn? Oh, she's downstairs. Okay. Even my wife's like, where is she? I don't know. So what Jocelyn has begun to do is painting. And she has base colors, and she's beginning to learn how to mix those colors, the right amount of white, the right amount of black, the right amount of red, the right amount. And she mixes them together to get specific colors to do her painting. And beloved, that's what God has done with each one of us. If you will, the gifts that are mentioned in Scripture are base colors that God then begins to mix together to form you and your essential function for the church. Each member is distinctly colored, gifted to color the body with gracious, helpful, humble service. Yet with that said, no color, no gift, no ability is beneficial if it is not used. It's for this very reason Paul declares, let us use them. You have a gift, and it's God's desire that you use it for him, and you use it for him by serving me, by serving others in the church. Now Paul lists some of those base colors of our giftedness. This takes us to our second point, the details of our diversity. The details of our diversity. That's Romans 12, 6 through 8. Paul writes, if you're given prophecy, do so in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. The first spiritual gift, literally a grace gift, that Paul mentions is that of prophecy. Some interpreters believe this was a special revelatory gift that belonged with the other sign gifts to the apostles and has since passed away. To be clear, prophecy included revelatory aspects. There's no doubt about it. The giving, and by that I mean the giving of Scripture, revelation, divine insight during both the Old Testament and apostolic era. However, it was not limited to revelation alone. That wasn't the only ministry of the prophet. The ministry of the Old Testament prophet, for example, is not primarily one of foretelling, but of forthtelling, calling people back to covenant fidelity, to obedience to God as revealed in the Old Covenant. At times, both the Old Testament and New Testament prophet would speak direct revelation from God, but by and large, their public ministry consisted of proclaiming the previously revealed Word of God. They preached existing Scripture. I believe that the gift of prophecy does not pertain as much to the newness of the message given, but to the mode and content of the message that is given. Prophecy is active divine enablement to proclaim what is already written in Scripture. Paul gives no distinction to this gift among the other six, which are clearly ongoing gifts to the church, thus not limiting it to revelation alone. In a nutshell, the gift of prophecy is the gift of preaching or proclaiming the Word of God, calling people to action. Paul gives perhaps the best definition of the prophetic gift in 1 Corinthians 14:3, when he said, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Peter adds, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, the Word of God. Believer, the gift of prophecy is the gift of being God's public spokesman, specifically to God's own people. And he does so to instruct them in the Word, to admonish, to warn, to rebuke, to correct, to challenge, to comfort, and encourage. Paul infers in 1 Corinthians 14 that the gift is also used by God to call unbelievers to repentance, to faith, and obedience to Christ, that being salvation itself. Thus, with the gift of prophecy, those with the gift of prophecy are God's unique instruments for interpreting His truth, heralding His truth, and making His truth tangible and relevant to contemporary applications. If all I do is stand up here and give word studies, that does not help you. What helps us is clear understanding of Scripture, understanding the background of the culture, why this admonition is given. But then you need to know what that looks like in normal, everyday settings in the church. And that is the responsibility of the prophet. Whatever the form a prophet's message may take, according to Paul, he is to use it or to minister the gift in proportion to our faith. It's not visible in our English translation, but pistis here, or faith, is preceded by a definite article implying a particular faith. Not just subjective, it could be subjective, but it's primarily objective. The faith that Paul has in mind here, for which the prophet is gifted and empowered, is our objective faith, that being, as Jude writes, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 3. Meaning the apostles' doctrine, that body of systematic truth that has been revealed and recorded by the Spirit of truth. And he's referring to the very scriptures themselves, to God's very clear revealed word. As Peter wrote, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. And such prophecy, beloved, should never be ignored. It should never be replaced. It should never be undermined or despised. When the word of God is preached, we do not huff, we do not puff, we don't roll our eyes. Not because there's any respect given to the prophet themselves, but to the authority of the scriptures, which are God's very oracles. The very word of God that spoke creation into existence is pinned on the page for us, for our good. And we respond with humble submission. The propensity to see the preaching of God's word as boring or irrelevant isn't new to the 21st century. Paul told the Thessalonians, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and 19. In their pursuit of the supernatural, high profile and entertaining use of tongues, the Corinthians all but abandoned the prophetic ministry of the word. And the church suffered for it. We went through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. The church suffered because individuals were concerned only with that which was entertaining, that which was high profile. Paul told the church, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and comfort. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, true prophecy builds up the church because at the center of prophecy is God's word and specifically God's Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10 declares that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Woe to the prophet who does not preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you, and he's saying this to the Corinthians, except Christ and Him crucified. Because He is the solution to all dysfunction in the church, dysfunction and ungodliness in our own life. The answer is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's words to Timothy apply to all heralds of righteousness, to every proclaimer of God's word. He says, preach the word. Be prophecies and reprove, rebuke, exhort, how? With all long suffering or with patience. 2 Timothy 4:2. Moving on, the second gift that Paul lists is service. If service in our serving. If God gifts us to serve, we are to manifest or to demonstrate our faith and submission to God by graciously, humbly serving others. Active faith, beloved, is always the barometer of real faith. Read James chapter 2. You want to see real faith? It's not how much you know intellectually. It's how much you are then functioning out and processing and doing what you know to be true. Living it out. The word service in verse 7 is the most general word for service in the New Testament. Its root word, diakonia, is used some 75 times in the New Testament. It's from this word that we get our English word deacon or deaconess, those who serve. The first deacons in the early church were, quote, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who were placed in charge of providing food for widows, literally meeting the needs of others. And they did so to free the apostles so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's Acts 6, 3 through 4. The word service is a simple and straightforward gift that is broad in its application. It's the idea of someone who takes holy pleasure, true inward godly joy in meeting the needs of others. Perhaps that's you this morning. That when you serve somebody else by meeting a need, it swells up within you joy. Not because you were recognized, but because you met a need and that person glorified God on your behalf. It's nearly identical or synonymous to the gift of helps mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And it's similar to Paul's charge in Acts 20, verse 35, where he tells elders to help the weak. Friends, the gift of service is manifested in every sort of benevolent, down-to-earth, practical help that Christians give to one another in the name of Christ Jesus. The third grace gift that Paul mentions in our text is that of teaching. He writes, the one who teaches in his teaching. Again, the meaning here is rather straightforward. Didaskon is teaching. It refers to the act of teaching truth. Didaskalia is teaching. It's the verb. It refers to receiving what is taught for the purpose of reteaching, learning to teach. The goal of teaching the word is not merely the retention of facts, but the comprehension of those facts with the intention of application and then dissemination. We learn truth so that we can practice truth and teach others to do the same in both word and action. Those with the gift of teaching are lifelong learners for the purpose of being lifelong teachers. This reality is visualized in Paul's words to Timothy. You're familiar with the verse? What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Those who teach are divinely gifted with a special ability to interpret and present God's truth understandably, if you will, systematically. The primary distinction between the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching is not one of substance or content, but one of delivery and summons. I, this morning, am calling you to act upon what you hear. The desire of every herald of righteousness is that the people of God would practice by faith the exhortation of Scripture. I am not here this morning to fill your mind with facts, but to call you to truth and obedience to Christ Jesus, to serve the body. And you are under the summons of God to serve the body. The Apostle Paul wrote, use them. If you have a gift, and you do, use it. Find a place of ministry in the body. It's the difference between the ability to proclaim and the ability to give systematic and regular instruction of God's word. To be sure, all good preaching and all good teaching have elements of both, but they find their greatest distinction in layout and delivery. The gift of teaching could apply to a teacher in a seminary. It could apply to a Christian college setting, Christian day school, Sunday school, junior church, or in personal discipleship. Whether simplistic or advanced, anywhere God's word is taught, God enables the teacher. God faithfully equips his church with both simplistic teachers and more complex teachers, and the church needs both of them. The early church was marked by and devoted to the regular teaching of the word. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 2 about the Jerusalem church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Beyond this, the Great Commission necessitates and commands gospel teaching. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus our Lord was, of course, the supreme teacher, the supreme preacher, even did so after his resurrection, where we find him on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and he opens the scripture to them and explains and teaches how the scriptures relate to him. And it's the calling of all those who serve in his stead. The regular systematic teaching of the Word of God is the primary function of the pastor-teacher. According to Paul, as an elder, the pastor is required to teach and hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. There needs to be the ability to teach the Word of God and the ability to defend the Word of God, an apologetic aspect to his teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:9. Above all, Paul entreated Timothy, pay close attention to yourself, to your own personal walk with Christ, and to your teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16. To be sure, pastors are not the only ones the Lord calls and empowers to teach. Nevertheless, the pastor-teacher's ministry is judged, among other things, by the soundness or the healthiness of his teaching. The fourth gift listed is that of exhortation. One who exhorts in his exhortation. As with the previous three, the connotation of exhortation is broad. It's open. Both verbs exhort and exhortation are compounds of the same two Greek words, para and kaleo, which means literally to call someone to one's side. The verb is similar to relate to the related verb, and probably more familiar with parakletos. That's translated advocate, comforter, helper. It's how Jesus describes him and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. They're the ones called alongside to help. The gift of exhortation, as it's used in the New Testament, encompasses the idea of advising, of pleading, of encouraging, of warning, of strengthening, and comforting. The gift is multifaceted. At one time, the gift may be used to persuade a believer to turn from sin. And at another time, even in the same believer, it may be used to encourage a fellow Christian who is suffering emotionally or is just weak from facing trials and temptations. Those with the gift of exhortation put their arms around one another and they carry one another. At times, the gift may manifest itself by simply walking beside a friend who is grieving, discouraged, frustrated, or depressed. And they come along to assist in whatever need that they can. Those with the gift of exhortation are empowered to, according in light of what the author of Hebrews says, to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. They encourage each other in light of eternity. It might be said that just as the gift of prophecy proclaims truth, and the gift of teaching systematizes and explains truth, the gift of exhortation comforts and confronts people with the truth. The fifth category of giftedness that Paul lists is that of giving. Paul writes, the one who contributes, they're to do so in generosity. The typical word for giving in the New Testament is didymi, but here the word is intensified. It's metadidymi. Means in greater abundance. It carries the idea of deep sacrificial giving from one's own resources. The word literally implies to change ownership. To be clear, all believers are commanded to give to the work of the Lord. Paul tells the Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As the Lord's blessed you, you set something aside to give back to the work that it may be used. And in the context, he's talking about being able to collect this and then go to Jerusalem to meet the needs of the saints. It's both local and global. He later wrote to the Ephesians church, every believer should labor doing honest work with his own hands. Why or for what purpose? It's a hot hint of clause. For this reason, that he may have something to metadidomi, to share, to give of his own self with anyone in need. If there's a need in the body, we don't say, be you warmed and filled. No, we meet that need because we're under divine command to do so. However, Paul is not speaking about general giving here. Rather, he is speaking about a divine enablement that exceeds normal giving. He is suggesting a gifting that empowers people metaphorically to sign off or to give away significant portions of their possessions for the benefit of the body as needs arise. That's an individual with the gift of giving. They're not concerned about the financial ledger. They give out of their, they first give of themselves, and then they give out of their wealth, or even, as we'll see, out of their poverty to meet needs. The text does not imply that this is a gift that is endowed only upon wealthy believers, upon Christian millionaires. No. He doesn't bless them. He can. But he doesn't simply endow this upon the wealthy so that they can take a tax advantage or to give out of their wealth in such a way that it doesn't personally affect them. As I said, he certainly can do that. A gift can be bestowed upon believers of means. But the gifting is predominantly used of ordinary believers who live life loosely attached to their possessions. They're not fixated upon the fool's gold of this world, because what happens to it? As we'll read in the book of Ecclesiastes, everything you own, everything you possess, goes to someone else. You hoard it, you lose it. And Solomon says, and who knows whether they'll be wise or a fool. I can work, and save, and save, and save, only to give somebody else who squanders. That's the circle of the globe. That's the way life works. So use our resources for God's glory. It's ordinary people who are not fixated upon the fool's gold of this life. Such giving is illustrated for us in the early church of Jerusalem, where believers were selling their possessions and land as any had need. With that said, we are told that the churches of Macedonia had an abundance of believers who exercised this gifting to its fullest. But they didn't do so out of wealth or out of their own possessions and property. They did so out of their poverty. Paul wrote, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty made them depressed, lonely? No. Have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So this wasn't Paul telling them to do this. He says this is of their own accord, of their own will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Does that not sound like Romans 12, 1 and 2? They gave of themselves first to the Lord. Because we'll never give of our possessions if we're not giving of ourselves in any true fashion. And then by the will of God to us. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 5. They gave with great generosity, taking the teaching of Paul to heart when he taught, whoever sows sparingly, if you're going to give sparingly to the people of God, you'll also reap sparingly. Your blessing will be few. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. They really believed and thus acted upon the biblical principle that giving to others in need or sowing bountifully truly meant that they will reap bountifully. It should be noted that the word translated generosity is also translated liberality elsewhere in the New Testament. It implies open-heartedness that manifests itself in open-handedness. A giving that is sincere and heartfelt. Giving that is untainted by impure affections or ulterior motives. The Christian who gives with generosity gives of himself, not for himself. He does not give for thanks. He does not give for recognition, for favors, or for public praise. One who is in need and for the glory of God's name. They give because they are constrained and motivated by first the example of Christ and secondly by the words of Christ to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those who are gifted to give generously, they do so quietly. They do so with humility. They do so sacrificially and they do so discreetly. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 3 through 4, when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Beloved, God loves cheerful givers. We must be reminded of the words of Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is, get this, generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Beloved, our Heavenly Father is a debtor to no man. You give generously, God gives in return. It doesn't mean I give a dollar, I'm going to get 10 back. But rest assured, those who give with a proper heart motivation for the needs of others and for the glory of God will find that money come back to them, or other similar blessings in other ways. Beloved, God gives us with financial endowment, not merely for our enjoyment in this life, but for our employment in his service. The sixth gifting that Paul mentions is leadership. The one who leads with zeal. The word translated lead in this text is never used of governmental rulers, but of headship in the family and in the church. It's a distinct word for community, for familial leadership. Paul refers to the same gift by a different name in 1 Corinthians. He calls it their administration, literally meaning to guide, to instruct. Those in official positions of leadership, such as elders and deacons, obviously have some level of the giftedness. But the gift is not reserved for them alone. God often endows several in a given assembly with the gift, because as Solomon writes, in the multitude of counselors there is safety, there is wisdom. The church is not a free-for-all democracy. That only breeds contention and anarchy. Rather, as Paul writes, God does everything decently and in order, and he dispenses wisdom and grace to those who lead, to specific individuals for the common good of the church. The final grace gift that Paul identifies is that of mercy. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy carries the idea of actively demonstrating sympathy for others. Those who are gifted with mercy are divinely endowed with special sensitivity to suffering and sorrow in the body. They can see when others are bothered and need comfort and exhortation. They can easily sense misery, fear, hopelessness, and distress that may go unnoticed by others. But they are not content to just know someone's hurting and then remain silent. They are constrained to help meet the need and alleviate afflictions in any way possible. That's someone with a gift of mercy. This gifting is far more than mere sympathy. It's sympathy put into action. It shows, as Paul writes, shows mercy. Christians who possess mercy are divinely empowered and enabled to find ways, practical ways, to express their concern with help. They show mercy by what they say and by what they do for those with legitimate needs. The believer who shows mercy may exercise their gift in hospitality. Hospital visits, jail ministry, service to the homeless, assisting the handicapped, or loving the lonely and the suffering. Mercy takes on various forms, but whatever its form, it must be offered, as Paul writes, with cheerfulness. It can't be offered with a begrudging or dutiful spirit. I don't show mercy because I have to. You know, I feel guilty this person is doing this, so now I got to find some way to help them. No, with cheerfulness. As most of you know, helping and caring for others can easily take its toll on us. But as those with this gifting depend on the Lord, seeking his wisdom, love, and power, he graciously replenishes that store of mercy every day. He replenishes his strength, his equipping ability, and enablement to continue their mercy ministry with Christ-like cheerfulness. Just as Christ's mercies are more, remember we sing that song, his mercies are more, and his mercies, according to Lamentations, are new every morning, those who serve with his heart and power are refreshed daily to be Christ, to Christ's people. Beloved, all of these gifts are enabled by a loving and sovereign God, because he wants you to know that he is with you. And all these giftings are too much for one individual. God gifts a body to care. And when one member hurts, the body feels the pain. When one member rejoices, we rejoice together because we're interdependent. Time's gone away from us, but I want you to know that all of these abilities are uniquely and beautifully blended together in the members of Bible Baptist Church. You are equipped to be the hands and feet of Christ to one another. Hymnist Francis Havergal beautifully expressed what our attitude should be regarding our giftedness to the Lord, first to the Lord and to one another, when she penned these words, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Swift and beautiful for thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Every power as thou shalt choose." Let's pray. Father, I pray that